The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Okay, let's get to work because we don't have long. I've got to do this in about, I guess I don't have to, but I'm going to try to do this in about 20 minutes. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you don't own a Bible or have one with you, there's a hardback one around you somewhere. If you don't own one outright, please take that and make it your own. If you'll remember before we worship the Lord through song, I said I want to talk to you about remembrance or the art of remembering and really how the life of the mind works itself out in our progressive sanctification. The art of remembering either pushes us towards Christ or it inches us away, which is what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3 when he says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead. We have to do something with that because Paul doesn't necessarily forget what's behind. In fact, he often brings it up and he often mentions it. So he's not meaning forget everything that's behind you, but rather forget the things behind you that Christ has already paid for, and they would hinder your relationship with Christ. So what I do want to talk with you about tonight is how you go about remembering and what you're supposed to go about remembering. And I'm going to try to do it as quickly as the grace of God would allow. So Psalm 77:11, you're in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to end there. So for time's sake, I'm not going to walk you through all these other ones. But Psalm 77:11 says this: I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Psalm 105:5 says, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he has decreed. Now, these two psalms are not unique in the Old Testament. From the prophets to the psalms to even what Moses is going to say when he comes down from the mountain is this idea of remember what God has done, remember what God has done, remember what God has done, remember what God has done. Now, there's two ways in which we're going to remember this. The first way is that we're going to remember how God has interacted with his people, and we're going to remember the God of the Bible and how he's behaved in the scriptures, all right? So that as our life plays out, we can have the confidence that he delivers, that he saves, that he's in and around even the worst of circumstances. Now, I have found that there's a little bit of a problem with this, and here's what the problem is. For some reason, and I've tried to track it down historically, and I've literally been unable to figure it out. Somehow, all the Old Testament narratives in the evangelical mind somehow became, at one point in history, children's stories, so that we took all the Old Testament narratives and we put them into children's Bibles, and that became children's stories that no longer bear weight on us. Okay, so what ends up happening is at least three times this weekend, somebody has got into the water and said, I finally at 28, I finally at 25, I finally at 36, figured out that Christ and Moses and Noah, and they were real. They weren't like Cinderella, they weren't like, but see, this is what we've done. We've taken the narratives that in the end are not children friendly. All right, they're not children friendly, and we made them cute, and we've rolled them out as children's fables, okay? And then to make it even worse, we've then attached some moral lesson to it, all right? Just completely hijacked their intent. And honestly, it doesn't work, all right? So I'm tucking in little Reed, four-year-old little Reed. I'm tucking him in, and I'm going, okay, here's the deal. God wanting to flex his muscles, he sends Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And listen, Pharaoh got stubborn about it, so God went off, all right? He sent the locust to eat the flesh of men, and then they still wouldn't relent. So after that, he killed every bit of cattle in the entire nation. After that, Pharaoh still wouldn't relent. He turned all the water to blood. Then he blotted out the sun. Pharaoh still wouldn't listen. So God killed the firstborn son of every man and woman in Egypt. Good night, buddy. I mean, that's not a children's story. That's not, if I should die before I wait, am I going to put some blood on the door, Daddy? That's not a children's story, right? So a story that should be about the might and the power of God. Now follow me. That the molecules that make up water obey God, and simply by him demanding, they turn to blood. That the sun will go black if he tells it to. That he can make every cattle on every hill in an entire country fall over dead in an instant. and the firstborn son of every person in this room could die tonight at his hands. This is the God of the Bible. That's no children's joint. He is ferocious and mighty and awe-inspiring. And the reason we don't look back on the fact that when God's people didn't have food, he rained down bread as a legitimate story of the provision of God for the people he loves is because somehow we think that has to do with our six-year-old and not us. When the prophet is in the dried-up ravine and there is no water and there is no food and the ravens bring him food, we don't think about that in relation to our lives. We think about that as something the fourth graders are learning. We don't, this is a problem, all right? All right, we've got to get back to seeing the scriptures as God's self-disclosure to us about himself, okay? This is one of the ways we remember the wondrous deeds of God. God actually parted the Red Sea. That's not some weird allegory. He parted it. He made it rain manna. These are things that God has done. And we are to remember that there's nothing so big and mighty as to stay his hand. And that's the first way we remember. The second way we remember the wondrous deeds of God is that not only do we see it biblically, but in our own lives, he's shown us 1,000 mercies. I mean, 1,000 mercies he's shown us. Here's why we struggle with this one. Some of us walk in a level of idolatry that everything that is good and right in our lives, we take credit for, and anything that goes wrong, God gets blamed for. So when you got money in your pocket, you did that. You handled that. You worked hard. Your boss noticed your tough work, and you got that by your hard work. And when your girl loves you, you did that. You are the one that Googled romantic ideas, found those ideas, and started to implement them like they were yours out of nowhere. You are the one that made that work. You're the one that's made your kids be obedient with your fatherly skills. You're the one that, so when everything goes right, you're the one that pulls it off, and you let one thing go wrong, and God's the one that did this to you. You're a blasphemer, and you have a wicked heart, and that's why you respond that way. No one in this room got up this morning and went, oh my God, everything's working. Like, my brain's working, and my hands and feet are working, and my limbs are working, and I am healthy, so I'm stopping. I'm not even moving because God's given me another day of life, and he's given me health, and I don't have any chronic pain. Then my wife's there, my children there, and nobody is sick, and nobody is, praise you, God, for this bit of your mercy. I don't deserve any of this. There's breakfast in the other room. There's coffee that was electronically brewed 5 minutes before I got up. Praise be. No one did that. No one did that. But you let yourself get up tomorrow and have chronic pain. Pain that doesn't go away for a year or two. Maybe ever. You watch how quickly we'll go. You tricked me. You betrayed me. You see, we don't have minds that are in tune with giving God glory for what he's given us. We don't have minds that are naturally in tune with the thousands of beautiful gifts he gives us every day. Yeah. Like, you got here tonight safely. That's the mercy of God. Most of you are sitting next to friends, family. That's the mercy of God. Almost everyone in here is healthy. They physically function like they were designed. That's the mercy of God. Most of you either ate dinner or you will eat dinner. I mean, there are people all over the world going hungry tonight, right? Not you. You're not one of them. But I guess that's you, right? You were the one that decided to be born in the West. Okay, so who deserves that praise? Who deserves that glory? Who is it that we should be constantly overwhelmed that he's given us these gifts? Okay, but we don't. I'm just telling you, our flesh doesn't allow most of us to think that way. We need the Holy Spirit to really do a work in our heart because we are not constantly aware of the wondrous deeds that God has given us, the wonderful gifts that God has given us. Instead, we like to point out what's gone wrong and get frustrated with God. Yeah. All right. Where's our mind to be? We are to remember the wondrous works of God, both biblically and in our lives. Here's the second one. The second one's interesting. 2 Timothy 2:8 says this, "Remember Jesus Christ, but remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel." Not only are we to remember the wondrous acts of God, both biblically as well as in day-to-day life, but the scriptures are also going to say, remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, let me tell you why this is so important, okay? Because the scriptures say, if Christ has been raised, then we too will be raised. If he is the first fruit of a brotherhood that will be raised, then as he is raised, we will be raised. Okay, let me do it this way. This week, read 1 Corinthians 15. It'll blow your mind. I'll intro it this way. Have you ever been in a funeral and heard a pastor quote, it's 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Have you ever been to a funeral where that was quoted? I always think that's such a silly verse to use right there because I'm going, right here. Right now. See everyone crying? This is the sting of death. See, that's a hijacked text. That text wasn't given for that. That whole text, that whole chapter of Scripture says this, that one day the perishable will give way to the imperishable, that our physical perishable bodies will give way to new physical, not ethereal. You got to get this spiritual floating angel with a harp thing out of your head, okay? It's not biblical. You will have a physical, touchable, movable body that the scripture says is now imperishable, okay? And if you've ever watched somebody get sick or somebody as they age and their vitality and that light begins to fade, you will hear people often say they are a shell of their former self. Have you heard this phrase? 1 Corinthians 15 is going to say you at your healthiest, you at your most robust are a shell of what is to come, and that the dead in Christ shall rise, what is perishable giving way to what is imperishable. The scriptures say, don't forget that there's a resurrection coming. And then that's when we clink our glasses and go, what's up now, death? All right, we don't do that. No. Because death has a sting right now, right? Death has a sting right now. Now, there's coming a day where he doesn't even exist. And that's where we put our hope. And the scriptures say, don't forget. Now, listen, if you forget, here's why. If you forget about the resurrection, you're going to live as if this life is it, which is going to doom you to a bunch of shallow, trivial decisions. It's going to make it hard to suffer well. And it's going to have you fighting for rights that in the end are not yours. But to remember that this isn't it. Like this, in fact, this is a sad version of what's to come. I mean, doesn't Romans 8 clearly say that all of creation has been subjected to futility? Which means the most beautiful pictures of creation are subjected to futility. They're not all that God wanted them or meant them to be, but in the new heaven and new earth, they will be. And you got to get out of your mind this us holding hands and swaying back and forth and singing kumbaya for 10,000 years. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Because the scriptures are also very clear that we will reign with him, that we will rule beside him, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all that has gone wrong in the fall will be reconciled unto him. All things made new. You got to remember, there's a resurrection coming, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And those who are here at the return that we just sang about will in the twinkling of an eye be transformed. All right? Be transformed. And I wish I could preach all 1 Corinthians 15. I might as well. I've got you here. The other thing I love about that is those who have already perished, they're with Jesus right now. And you know what Revelation and 1 Corinthians 15 says they're doing and Romans 8 says they're doing? They're actually pestering Jesus. They're going, finish this. Finish this. Finish this. And he has to tell the martyrs, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet. And the scriptures tell us in Romans 8 that even creation right now is groaning. Finish this. Finish this. Make all things new. End this. And we likewise inwardly groan, eagerly awaiting our full adoption as sons. Yeah, we remember the resurrection. That's why we do really stupid things like go into places to tell people the good news of the gospel, knowing that they're probably going to kill us for doing it. Now, we probably haven't done that, but a great deal of people have. And everybody goes, oh, so irresponsible. It is irresponsible if there's not a resurrection. So, you know, I board up my family, we hop on a plane, we go over to China, and we had people all the way. You just can't believe somebody hijack your children, sell them into slavery. And yeah, it could have gone really, really, really bad. But there is a resurrection. So we have the confidence that knowing by the preaching of the word or the shedding of our blood, the gospel goes forward. Because there's a resurrection and we don't forget it. In fact, Paul goes as far as to say, if there's not a resurrection, we should be pitied above all men. Yeah. So we remember the goodness and might of God historically, biblically, but we also remember that there's a resurrection coming. Now listen to this one. This one's very intriguing. Ephesians 2, 11 through 12 says this. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. This is a strange thing for him to tell us to remember. Let me translate it for you. Remember, you're not a Jew. Isn't that what he just said? You remember that at one time, you were outside the covenant promises, you were outside the circumcision, you were outside. He's saying, remember, you're not a Jew. Let me explain this. When he's writing this to the church at Ephesus, Ephesus was one of those places that didn't have, they were mainly Gentile converts. And so when they were Gentile converts, they're hearing the good news of Jesus Christ outside of the context of all God had done in the Old Testament to launch the Messiah into the world. And so what he's telling them is to remember that you're a part of something much, 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 much bigger and historic than you can fathom. So here at the Village, what I'm always trying to do is take you back to the meta-narrative. In fact, what I do is I'll move my stand and I'll stand over here and I'll go, a creator God created all things. And then I'll move over. I move to the next step and I go, now the fall occurred and that breaks everything. And then we're isolated from God. But then God comes to a man named Abram and he tells that man, Abram, I'm going to create a people. And through that line of people, I'm going to raise up a Messiah. And through that Messiah, I'm going to reconcile all things to myself and all nations on earth will be blessed because of it. And then it just moves down from Abram. From there, we just see it start to take place. You've got God giving the law, all right, to Moses. He gives the law to Moses, not so that we would be perfect, but to reveal to us that we cannot be perfect. He gives the law as the first blow to destroy and kill religion. All right? It becomes evident that they can't obey the law, so he gives them a sacrificial system to show that God is righteous and sin will need to be atoned for. Innocent blood will have to be shed to cover propitiation. And then the sin will have to be taken away, expiation, and the whole sacrificial system is built around communicating to Israel that their sin costs. All the prophets testify to this. All the Psalms testify to this. Christ shows up and says, I'm he. He lives the perfect righteous life that was imparted or imputed to you and I. He dies our death on the cross. All of your sin, every bit of it, past, present, and future, nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ with Christ. God makes him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become the righteousness of God. He becomes our sin, dies, is resurrected, okay? Ascends, makes intercession for us, sends the Holy Spirit. We become not only beneficiaries of the cross, but agents of it. And this is the way we live our lives. And if you miss this, if you forget this, if you get outside of this, then Christianity gets very, very, very goofy and sectarian. Do you understand what I mean by sectarian? We withdraw and we go, this is our team and we've got to stay away from the sinners because they might give us the sins. Okay? And this is what happens when you don't understand the meta-narrative. You become non-missional, non-engaging, all right? And you avoid people who are different than you and walk around with a self-righteous, judgmental spirit. Because you don't understand that you've been given a life to serve and sacrifice for them, not to avoid them. You don't grasp it because you don't grasp the meta narrative, what your life is about. Then you get the other thing where, okay, this is just my opinion, all right? I think it's a goofy thing that so many Christian men can get so emotionally distraught over how their football team does. That's just confusing to me. All right? That you can enter into an emotional downward spiral because your boy threw three picks. That blows my mind. Now, enjoy sports. Be disappointed that your quarterback can't seem to throw to the right jersey. There's nothing wrong with those things, all right? But for you to be emotionally affected, like for you to be like, get the kids out of here. All right? Something's wrong with you. That's idolatry. That's weird. That's immaturity at best. And if you think you can argue otherwise, I swear to you, I will clear time off my schedule so you can sit down and explain to me how it is a masculine, mature thing for you to emotionally melt down on whether or not a 22-year-old boy catches a pass from a 26-year-old boy. All right? So what's happened? I think you were created by God for a ferocious, epic drama. And instead, you've replaced it with some ridiculous game. Whether that be football, whether that be business, whether that be some external, some sort of external false, look at how successful I am, suburban death trap. But all you reveal in those moments is that you don't understand what you're caught up in. See, work just becomes work and play just becomes play. And let women aren't any better. It's just not football. It's just other weird romantic notions. But it's idolatry. It's idolatry. Our life has one purpose, the name and the renown of Jesus Christ. Your money, your job, your house, your family, your children, your hobbies, your everything is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and God reconciling all things to himself. The man who understands this lives out the epic. Those who don't get bored, and what they do is pay $9 to go watch epics on movies, and then they daydream about how cool it would be to paint their face blue and wear a kilt. Can I just be straight up with you? You're the nobleman. You're not Braveheart. The man who gets the meta-narrative lives life intentionally. So Paul tells the church at Ephesus, don't forget what you're caught up in. Don't forget that God's been doing this thing a long, long time and that you have a part to play in pushing it forward. Play your part well. Don't forget. Yeah. Okay, let's do one more. I think I've far exceeded my 20 minutes, but 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, this is where you are. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. What? Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget this. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in what? Remembrance of me. Okay, so yes, remember the wondrous deeds of God. Yes, remember the future resurrection. Yes, yes and amen. Remember the meta-narrative and what we're caught up in. But we'll end tonight like this. But above all and in all and through all, remember the cross, for without it, you no longer have Christianity. Somebody sent me a book. It was called The Crossless Christianity. Crossless Christianity. It was a critique on American evangelicalism. I understand where he was going, but the title doesn't make any sense. Because if there's no cross in it, it's no longer Christianity. Without the blood-splattered, wrath-absorbing cross of Jesus Christ, you no longer have our faith. All you're left with is outside-in religion that we have nothing but 2,000 years of evidence does not work. So over and over again, Paul's going to say, remember the cross, remember the cross, remember the cross. He'll even say, it's of first importance. Don't forget the cross. You forget the cross, all you have to go back to is a sacrificial system that's not going to work. So the problem with outside-in religion, the book of Hebrews says the problem with it is you're continually making sacrifices, like it just never ends. Like you're never able to be perfect, so you're always in a state of penance. So Christ comes and pays once and for all and thus shuts down the altar. In fact, Hebrews says it clearly. He is no longer taking any offering for sin. Paid in full. He did it. And so we remember the cross. We celebrate the cross. We rejoice in the cross. You know what keeps us from being proud people? The cross. So we're an interesting dynamic because we are horrific, wicked sinners, so horrific and so wicked that Christ had to die for us, and at the same time, so loved by God that Christ was glad to die for us. So we don't walk with a swagger, but we don't snivel either. The cross is constantly before us, constantly in our heads, constantly in our hearts. When it's not and you stumble about, you will run from him and not to him. If you understand that it was his sacrifice that brought you into the kingdom, it was his sacrifice that gives you right standing before God, when you stumble and fall, you can approach the throne of grace with confidence because you know it wasn't your merit that got you in to begin with. You forget the cross. When you stumble, you'll run. You'll run off with the intent of cleaning yourself up so you can come back. Except that just doesn't work very well. And so the life of the mind is this unbelievably important piece of our sanctification. Where is it? Like, what do you think about when you get up in the morning? What do you think about as you walk through the day and the mercies of God are lavished out upon you? Do you often think of the imperishable being replaced or replacing the perishable? Do you get what you're caught up in? And is the cross at the forefront of your understanding of your relationship with God? And so tonight and really all weekend across all 14 services, it's been this exercise of trying to remember. So people have gotten in the water and they've shared your story, or they've shared their story, and they've said either I've had no background in church and Christ just came after me and snatched me up, or I grew up in church and Christ snatched me up in the middle of church, and they've shared these testimonies in the hopes that it would resonate with you and that you would be reminded of how God saved you. They were baptized in the water. That water's not magical. It came out of this spigot. It's Highland Village water, right? Which is better than grapevine water. It tastes like dirt, but this is not magical water. It just is good water, and they were buried with Christ. It's a symbolic act of obedience that says, I died with Jesus Christ. My sins, my shortcomings, my failures died with him, and I've been raised to walk in the newness of life. I have been raised to walk in the righteousness of Christ that he lived and has imparted to me. And then tonight I'm trying to recall out of the scriptures the mercies of God on your life, the hope we have in the resurrection, what you find your life caught up in, and then lastly, the cross of Christ. We're trying to help you remember. And we end tonight by celebrating the Lord's Supper. We end tonight by taking bread and juice and remembering the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. So here's how we'll wrap it up. I'm going to pray for us, and as I pray, there's going to be a group of men and women that get up, and they're going to head to the back, and they're going to grab these trays, and on the trays, bread, and on the other trays, juice, and they're going to line up, and then here's what's going to happen. They're going to hand out those elements, but here's what I want to ask you to do. Two things, all right? Two things with A's and B's under each one. First of all, if you're a believer in Christ who's a member of another church and you're just with here, if you're just here tonight with us, please celebrate communion with us. We do open communion here. It's my understanding that we're going to be spending a lot of time together in the future. And so we might as well celebrate what gets us that future together. And so please do communion with us. Here's what I would ask. If you're not a believer and you're here tonight, we have purposefully designed this church so that there's no doors here that are closed to you. So if you want to join a home group, please join a home group. If you want to get involved in another ministry, please get involved in another ministry. If you want to go overseas with us, you want to go to Sudan with us, you want to go to Guatemala and help us with orphanages, you want to come help us help the poorest of the poor, please do. I think you've got a worldview issue, be honest with you. Like, if you don't believe in God, I'm not sure why you want to help people. And if you answer right now because it's the right thing to do, I'd wonder where you're getting that definition of right. And then if we got to this point in history through an evolutionary process of the dominant subverting and oppressing the non-dominant, then by helping the poor and oppressed, you're actually stopping human progress in your worldview. But if none of that bothers you, if you don't even think about that stuff, all right, come and help us. Come and help us. We would love to have you. No doors closed here for you. But this is a really sacred deal for us that to you would mean nothing. It'll be a piece of stale bread and a small cup of juice, and there's nothing magical about it, and you will not earn the favor of God by taking it. But for us, think of it like our wedding ring. It would mean nothing to anyone else, but has such deep and strong meaning for us. So when the tray comes, will you just pass it on? I promise no one's going to judge you for that. Will you just pass it on? Will you just abstain and honor us in that way? No other doors closed for you here. All right? Thank you. As I pray, I'm going to give you just a few moments of silence. The scripture is very clear that we don't come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And that simply means in a dishonest manner, that we don't approach it flippantly, that we're honest about where our heart is, we're honest about where our shortcomings are. We throw ourselves on the mercy and cross of Jesus Christ. We don't come flippantly to the table. So let me pray and give you a few moments of silence to kind of wrestle with the Lord here a little bit. If you're serving communion when I begin to pray, will you go back and get the trays and get into position? Father, I thank you for these men and women. Thank you for tonight. I pray for the life of our mind. Pray that we might remember and remember well what you have done, who you are, what you have accomplished, what our future holds. Just take a few seconds here to reflect on you, to think on you. Maybe just take the next second or two to thank God for the mercy shown to you. Maybe it's been just a long time since you thought about how good God has been to you. Some of you have struggled as of late and haven't even thought that maybe God is doing you good in your struggle. Maybe you're just a bit exhausted with the fight right now. Maybe just a renewed hope in the resurrection in the coming day where all things are made new. Just really struggle with a great deal of self-hate, hard time forgiving yourself, hard time letting go. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would minister deeply to us in these next few moments. You would stir up our minds towards you. Where we would be without you, where without the billions of little mercies shown to us, we might find our lives playing out. That you would heal and repair and convict and lead to repentance those you love. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, or the night he was arrested, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." Now he's saying that to a room of men who were horribly imperfect, were they not? And so in this moment, there have been several times in my life that really before my conversion to Christ that I did something that I never thought I would. I did something I just never thought I would do, and then the moment I was done, I just felt shame and guilt and the weight of just how wicked I really am. And that's not something I was aware of a lot back then, but just there were these moments where I felt unclean. And in this moment, Christ says, "This is my body broken for you. I'm paying for that, that where I go next pays for that. I'm paying for it. There's no longer judgment coming for it. I'm paying it in full." And he says, "This is my body broken for you. Don't forget it. Do this in remembrance of me." After they had eaten dinner, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Now, if God gives me my 30 years with you, what I'm going to do is I would like to eventually do a whole sermon series built around this idea of the new covenant versus the old covenant." But he takes the cup and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant. As long as you gather and drink, do this in remembrance of me." Like, don't forget that my blood pays the bill. Don't forget it. Don't run back to religion. I'm putting to death the altar with its many sacrifices once and for all, that once and for all sins are paid for. Don't forget. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, in the Gospels, if you'll read the story, Paul doesn't mention it in 1 Corinthians 11. But you can find it in the Gospels where Jesus drinks the wine with them. And then he says, "The next time we'll drink together will be in my kingdom." So he says, "Hey, we are going to drink again. We're going to drink together again, but it's not going to be until all things have been made new." And so in essence, he says, there's going to be this day where you and I, now don't go ethereal on me, don't go spiritual on me, that you and I in new physical imperishable bodies with some sort of glass in our hand with real, not just allegorical wine, real new wine in the glass. Even the Baptists will be able to drink. You'll finally be able to join the rest of us, all right? We will, new wine, new heaven, new earth. We will clink our glasses. What we know in part, we will know in full. There will be nothing hidden, nothing. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more disease. Death will have finally lost its sting. We'll have no victory, and we will rule and we will reign with him forever. And so we end tonight thinking on that, dwelling on that, being reminded of that, and celebrating that day is coming, and that we are about an hour and a half closer than we were when we came in. So, Father, we thank you that there is a day coming, and tonight, maybe even just for this moment, we join with the saints who are already with you. We join with the martyrs who sit under your throne, and we join with creation groaning for you to finish this once and for all. We agree with our brother John. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Restore all things. Make all things new. Come and finish what you started. Come and finish once and for all. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Will you stand with me as we sing?
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.